Okay. I'm just going to pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your words are truth and they are life. And I pray that you would help us now as we think about your word that was written so long ago to a people so different to us. And yet we know that you speak to us today through your word. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and give me wisdom and help us to leave this building loving you more and knowing you better than we did when we came in. Amen. Okay, so this part of Exodus is all about a lesson for ancient Israel. So God has brought his people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and he's rescued them. But he doesn't just rescue them and then abandon them. Exodus is so much bigger than just a rescue from something. Exodus is a rescue from the land of slavery. The people are rescued from that, and they're rescued to something. They're rescued to being God's people. So it's not like one of those films. There are a lot of films that have a big rescue and then they end in quite a dubious way. So I think a lot of the Bond films end with sort of a great climax of some kind of rescue or a lot of action, and then he's just sat on a rubber ring in the middle of the ocean and with no food, and that's supposed to be a satisfactory ending. Well, Exodus is not like that at all. So that's the big picture. That's where we are. And this passage it says in verse 1, the 15th day of the second month after they came out of Egypt. So back in chapter 12, in verse 6, it says they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. And we're now in the 15th day of the second month, so that's 1 month later. And now they must learn who God is. And later on, he's going to give them the law. That's the big picture. Now we're going to zoom in and look at this passage. So the first heading that I've given, the first section, is do not forget the God who has saved you, looking at verses 1 to 12. So the Israelites have come out of Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea, and then they come to the desert. And this is a daunting situation. They've come to a desert, and they look, and there's nothing but sand and heat. There's no trees, there's no animals, there's no shops, and there's no food. So what will they do? Maybe they'll remember what God did when he parted the Red Sea. Maybe they'll remember how he brought them out of Egypt. Maybe they'll remember what we thought about last week. Maybe they'll remember what happened when they didn't have any water and God provided water for them. Do you think they will? No, is the answer to that. In verse 2, unfortunately, what they did was they grumbled. They grumbled. The word is grumbled, it's the way it's translated, but actually in the original it's a lot more like rebellion. It's a much harsher word. But what they say in verse 3 in their grumbling or their rebellion is quite revealing. So we're going to look at that in detail. So what's the first thing they say in verse 3? The first thing they say is, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. So they can think of only two options. They can think of death in the desert, on the one hand, in front of them, or death in Egypt. Those are the only two possibilities they can think of. They mention God. Notice they mention God. But they say we could have died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. They're selectively forgetting what God's done to save them, and selectively remembering that he did bring death in Egypt to the Egyptians. Their view of God's character here has been twisted. They're not seeing him as a God who brings life, but they're seeing him as a God who brings death. They're being selective, and their view of God is twisted. What's the next thing they say? They say, we sat, this is the rest of verse 3, there in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Did they really? I'm thinking probably Egypt wasn't that great. I mean, we've been through the rest of Exodus, if you've been with us. And if you remember back to chapter 1, in chapter 1, the Egyptians are killing the Israelite baby boys. At birth, they're taking them and killing them. We know they worked them very hard as slaves. So it seems hardly likely that they would be killing babies one minute and the next minute they'd be handing out KFC vouchers and saying, hey, here, have all the meat you wanted. And even if they did, even if there was a lot of meat and it was good meat, the Israelites seem to have forgotten something of the negative sides of Egypt, and they're selectively remembering the food. So their view of what they were saved from has been twisted. They don't see it as being saved from a place of terrible slavery. Instead, they're seeing as being taken away from a pleasant place. They're cruelly being removed from this all this food. And then what do they have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death? That's to Moses and Aaron. You have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Well, hang on. It wasn't Moses and Aaron who made the plagues come on the Egyptians. It wasn't Moses and Aaron who parted the Red Sea. It wasn't Moses and Aaron who were the subject of that song of praise in chapter 15. No, that was God. It was God who brought the people out of Egypt. It was God who parted the Red Sea. It was God who saved them. And it was God who brought them to the desert. Remember, they're following a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And yet, here the Israelites are accusing Moses and Aaron of orchestrating the entire Exodus for the express purpose of taking the people to the desert in order to starve them all to death, which is ludicrous. They're effectively saying God isn't in control or God isn't interested, and Moses and Aaron are responsible for all of this, and anyway, they're doing it for the wrong reasons and they're trying to starve us to death. So really, logic has been suspended in verse 3, hasn't it, in the things they're saying. Just 1 month later, after they've come out of Egypt, out of slavery, and the Israelites are effectively saying that they wish that God had never saved them. They're longing to go back to the life of slavery that they were saved from. And before we tut and shake our heads at their foolishness, let's remember that we can sometimes be tempted to think like that, can't we? If we allow ourselves to be fooled into forgetting who God is, into having a twisted view of God's character, if we allow ourselves to forget what we've been saved from, to forget that God is sovereign, we can be tempted to pin all our troubles on something else or someone else and forget that God is in control. And that's exactly what the Israelites have done. And I think we can be tempted to do the same. But also notice, here is hope. So the Israelites grumble. What might you expect? Well, you might expect God's had enough at this point. He saved them, and they've forgotten it all and are blaming Moses and Aaron, and not acknowledging that at all. But notice what God does. He hears their grumbling. Verse 11 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. He hears their grumbling and he acts. And that's great mercy. He responds in mercy and not in judgment. Even though they grumbled, he hears and he acts. And why is that? Look in verse 11. It says, I am the Lord, your God. And this is quite similar to something he says to Pharaoh, but yet also very different. See, Pharaoh was to know that the Lord is God. So the plagues came and Moses kept saying, then you will know that the Lord is God. But the Israelites are to know that the Lord is your God. The Lord is their God. And that's very different. There's a relationship there. God wants them to know who he is. So we've seen what the Israelites were doing in verse 3. We've seen their view of God's character was twisted. We've seen their view of what they were saved from has been twisted. And we see their view of who is in control is twisted. And we've also seen God's mercy and God's promise of food in the face of their grumbling. So do not forget the God who has saved you. I had a teacher at school who, whenever anyone said, oh, sir, I forgot my homework, he would say, you didn't forget, you neglected to remember. And it was quite frightening, but this poor hapless person would have to go, I'm sorry, sir, I neglected to remember my homework. But you see his point, don't you? He's saying, okay, you might have forgotten it, but the reason you forgot was because you neglected to remember. You should have taken steps to make sure that you remembered, but you didn't do that. You neglected to remember. So we're going to think a bit more practically about how not to forget or how not to neglect to remember in the last section, in the next sections as well. But even when we do forget, God is gracious to teach us and to remind us of his character. And that's what he does for the Israelites now. So the second section is know that the God who has saved you will sustain you. So God has promised to provide food for his people in verse 12. And then straight away in verse 13, he does it. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew, and then the manna came. So the first thing that we can learn about God's provision, we can learn from the way he provided, is that his provision is sufficient. So it says they each gathered enough, and they each had enough. So every day they each had enough. But also, look towards the end of our passage, in verse 35, the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. So there was 40 years of need. 40 years they were in the desert and they didn't have any food. And that was matched by 40 years of provision. And you can read in Joshua 5 and verse 12. It says, they entered the promised land and that day they ate the fruit of the land and then the manna stopped coming. The provision matched the need exactly. The second thing I think we see is his provision is generous. He provides the meat for them. It seems to be a one-off thing, this meat. It only comes once, but the manna comes every day. So verse 13, the quail came. And I don't think that was physically necessary. The manna seems to have sustained them for this 40 years. So they probably didn't actually need the meat. The meat was what they wanted. And God gave it to them beyond their physical need. And the other thing is the fact that it tastes like wafers made with honey. In verse 31, tasted like wafers made with honey. That sounds quite nice, doesn't it? I could go for a wafer made with honey. Sounds quite good. It didn't need to do that, did it? God could have made food that tasted quite bland, that gave them all the nutrients that they need. But it seems that there's a generosity there. It's maybe a foretaste of the promised land, which is supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And here they are tasting something that's a little bit like honey. It reminds me of Calpol, which is a medicine, but it also tastes really nice. So it's better than it needs to be. It's amazing. A little bit like Calpol, maybe. The other thing we notice is that his provision requires action on their part. So notice they had to go out. They were told to go out. Verse 17, the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. So they had to go out and gather it. And verse 21, each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. They had to go out early, they had to go out at a specific time, and they had to go and get it. Notice that he didn't bring the manna to their tents. He brought it out onto the desert floor. They had to go and they had to find it. He could have brought it to their tents. He could have made it appear inside their tents, inside their pots and jars. Remember the story in 2 Kings 4 of the Elisha and the widow's oil, where God miraculously creates the oil inside the jars. God could have done that. God is able to do that, but he chose to do it in this way. He chose to make it appear out on the desert floor, so they had to go and look for it, they had to find it, and they had to actively gather it in at a certain time of the day. And it seems that is a pattern in creation. God creates things and provides for us, but His plan for us is for us to work. And the final thing we see about his provision is that his provision is part of him teaching his people, or testing his people, it says, in verse 4. So the manna came every day. Verse 21, it says the manna came every day. And they were not to store it overnight. Verse 19, no one is to keep any of it until morning. So that was there. For them to teach them to trust God for their daily need. They had to learn to go to sleep every night without any food for the next day. The cupboards were empty, the fridge was empty. Go Can you imagine doing that? If you've got children, you've got no food for the next day. You've got no fallback. You have to trust that God will provide. That can't have been easy. It reminds me, though, of Matthew 6, which we read recently, where Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. But important to note, I don't think this passage is teaching us that storing food is wrong. And we know that because God actually commands the Israelites to store food for the Sabbath, doesn't he? So that's not what it's saying. It's not saying we shouldn't go shopping for a week, because that's not trusting God. This is just a lesson for the Israelites in this manna period. They had to learn to trust God for their daily need. And notice the people in verse 20 who paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. It was full of maggots and began to smell. What do you think their attitude was? I think they were, it doesn't say exactly, but I think they were probably placing their confidence in their ability to store. They were probably thinking, well, what happens if there isn't any manna? What are we going to do then? What happens if God doesn't give us something? Well, we better be prepared. Look, it's all here. We'll gather more of it, and then we can store it, and then we'll be all right, because we've solved our problem. We've got a bit of security by doing that. But that was not an attitude of trust, was it? See, that's a lesson for us as well. We don't have the manna, but we can benefit from the lesson that they were given to trust God for our daily bread. So we've learned his provision is sufficient, his provision is generous, his provision requires action on our part, and his provision forms part of a lesson. But as amazing as this manna was, this bread that came down from heaven, this miraculous bread, the manna actually points to something much more significant. And Jesus himself refers to the manna. He talked about the manna when he was on earth. And if Jesus talks about it, it's probably worth looking at. So turn with me to John 6. If you have a brown Bible, John 6 is on page 1123. So John 6 is worthy of study in its own right, but we're just going to dive into it. And this is where Jesus talks about the manna. He's talking to the Jews. And look at verse 35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And this is in the context of manna. So look further down at verse 49. Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says, your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. So the manna led to physical life, but Jesus says he is the bread of heaven, the real bread of heaven, the true bread of heaven. And Jesus leads to spiritual life. So we know that Jesus died on the cross, and took our sin. So if we trust in him, our sins are forgiven. We have spiritual life. We're brought from spiritual death, where we don't have Jesus, we're in our sins, to where we have spiritual life, where our sins are forgiven. Look a bit further down at verse 56, still in John 6. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. So as amazing as the manna was, this is something that's even more amazing. That's what Jesus is saying. And the flesh and blood is about Jesus crucified. And that's how we're sustained as Christians, by feeding daily on the death of Jesus. It's by that that we're given spiritual life. We don't have time to look at this now, but look in verse 41. Look at what the Jews do. The Jews began to grumble. Verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. So I'm not going to talk about that now, but I strongly advise you to read John 6 while this manna stuff is still fresh in your mind, and have a think about what are the Jews doing? What have they got wrong? Why are they grumbling? What have they misunderstood? So know that the God who has saved you will sustain you. So for us, God saves us by putting our trust in Jesus, and he spiritually sustains us as we actively feed on Jesus, as we daily live in the shadow of the cross, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So the next, let's go back to Exodus 16. And the next part of Exodus 16 we're going to look at is, I've called it, rest in the God who has saved and provided. So this is about the Sabbath and all the things that happened that were a little bit different to do with the manna. So another part of the lesson that God was giving the Israelites was to rest on the Sabbath. So God provided manna every day, so they went out to get the manna every day. They'd have enough food for that day. They'd go to sleep, they'd get up, they'd gather the manna. But then on the sixth day, something different happens. So they gather more. They gather enough for 2 days' meals. Verse 23, they possibly do some preparation for of that. And then the next day, they stop. They don't go out. They don't get any manna. And they rest. They rest in God. So the history of this is that the seventh day is mentioned right back in Genesis, in creation. In Genesis 2, it says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So we don't really know what happened after that. We don't know whether Abraham and Isaac and Jacob rested on the Sabbath. It sort of disappears a little bit from our Bibles. And anyway, the Israelites probably didn't have a day off every week in Egypt. You can't imagine the Egyptians allowing them to have that. So they've probably lost a lot of the resting if they ever did it beforehand. So this is a big reminder and a big lesson for them about the Sabbath, about this rest on the seventh day. So the Sabbath was there, I think, in this passage to teach them to trust in God, to help them stop their activities to provide for themselves, all the things they were doing, the gathering and the making, to stop and to remember that it's God who is the true provider. So they have this pattern of a normal day where they go about these activities to provide for themselves, to gather the manna, and then the Sabbath day, which is a day to stop and a reminder to trust in God. So some people say that the Sabbath law doesn't apply to us as Christians anymore, and that it's been superseded and because Jesus fulfills the law. But I'm convinced that the Sabbath, this principle of a rest, a day of rest, does apply to us. I'm not going to discuss that in detail now, but if you like, we can debate it afterwards. So for us, this means Sunday. I want to urge you to take the day of rest seriously. And for us, this applies to us on a Sunday. So a Sunday is a day when we can stop and we can remember God. We can do that by listening to his word together, like we're doing now. We do that by spending time with his people. And we do that by resting from all our providing activities that we do in the rest of the week. So for us, we can express our trust in God by obeying this command to rest, to have this day of rest. So there are some practical things as well. Look at verse 22 and 23, about what they did for the Sabbath. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. The leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So the day of rest required preparation. They were gathering twice as much. And then verse 23 is quite hard to read, but it might be that they're doing some kind of baking and boiling in preparation for the Sabbath, for the day of rest. And I think that's a good principle that applies to us as well. I think Sunday starts very much on Saturday. So thinking practically, how do we have a day of rest? Well, we don't just get to the day of rest and then say, oh, we don't have to do anything today. The Israelites didn't do that, and it doesn't apply to us either. We have to prepare and plan if we're going to rest on a Sunday practically. So if you're a student, that means plan your work. It's never too soon to start learning how to plan your time. I know it's difficult, but if you've got an assignment that's in for 3 weeks, why not work out how long it's going to take you, say 15 hours, and then do 5 hours a week, instead of getting to Saturday night and thinking, ooh, I've got to do that for Monday. I can't go to church anymore. Start to plan your time. How about workers if we're in full-time work? What does that mean for us? Well, maybe we just work Monday to Friday, so we might think that's not too much of an issue. But what about when your boss comes to you and says, well, I really need you to do some overtime this weekend. Can you come in on Sunday morning and do half a day? How are you going to respond to that? Maybe it's best to think about that before it happens. Maybe you're in a job where you're a teacher or something and you have to do preparation outside your normal hours. When are you going to do that preparation? How are you going to plan it in so that you can have a day of rest on Sunday? What about the things we do at home? So when we do our shopping, when do we do all the things that we have to do? If we plan ahead, we can maybe think we could do those things on Saturday instead of on Sunday. And I know Jane and Julia prepared all the food that we ate earlier. I think they did a lot of the preparation on Saturday night. Seems like a good idea. But these are just practical tips. So the great danger here is that we fall into the trap of the Pharisees and we start saying, oh, I saw that person go into Co-op on Sunday morning, and I thought they were a Christian, but I'm not sure anymore. And that's, we can become very legalistic about the Sabbath, and we need to be very careful that we don't, because then we are becoming like the Pharisees, and Jesus had some very sharp words for them. But I want to urge you to take Sunday seriously. Take the day of rest seriously as God commands. So rest in the God who has saved and provided. Sunday for us is a day when we rest from our providing activities, working and shopping and things like that. And we can come and listen to God's word. We can spend time with his people and we can remind ourselves of the God who has saved us and the God who provides for us. So finally, moving on to the last section at the end, verse 31 to verse 36. Remember the God who provides, I've called it. So this final point actually mirrors the first point. So the first point was about how the Israelites had forgotten about God. They'd forgotten, their view of God was twisted because they'd forgotten things. And this final point is about remembering. So forgetting and remembering mirrors each other. And Matthew Henry has a brilliant statement on this passage. He says, eaten bread must not be forgotten. I think that's quite a nice statement. Eaten bread must not be forgotten. And that's what's going on here. They were going to eat the bread for 40 years, but God doesn't want them to forget that. And that is actually God's grace to them. He knew that they would be liable to forget. He knows how forgetful we are. And so he puts this thing in place to help them remember. He commands them to keep some manna for the future generations so they'd be able to see. They'd be able to say, look, that's the jar of manna. That's the bread that my granddad ate in the desert because God provided for him. It'd be amazing to see that, wouldn't it? But this is, I think the lesson for us here is that we need to take some active steps to make sure we remember that it's God who provides for us. So I spoke to the children earlier about saying grace at mealtimes, and I think that's really helpful, isn't it? So even though someone else might prepare the food, we say grace, and that reminds us that really our food and everything we have comes from God. Other ways we might help us to remember that God provides is by reading the Bible, so that we don't get that twisted view of God that the Israelites had back at the beginning of our passage. We don't forget what he's like. And speaking to each other about God's provision. And maybe prayer diaries. We have a habit of forgetting answered prayer, don't we? Maybe it would help if we could record some of the things we pray and some of the things God answers so that we aren't in danger of forgetting. And also notice how this principle is for future generations. In verse 32, take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So the Israelites were to say to their children and their grandchildren, there's the manna, that's where it is. Remember. So we should be seeking to pass on, seeking to show our children or our grandchildren that we trust God. We don't trust our bank balances or our fridges to provide for us, but we trust God to provide for us. So Exodus 16, we've seen, do not forget the God who saves you. Know that the God who has saved you will sustain you. rest in the God who has saved and provided, and remember the God who provides. So tonight, even if you feel like you're facing a desert, you can know that it's God who's brought you there, and he can sustain you through the desert. And let's remember John 6, what we read, what Jesus said. Jesus is the bread of heaven, the true bread of heaven. May God give us ever more of that bread of heaven so that we will live and never die. And may we feed daily on the flesh and blood of our crucified Saviour. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that it contains. Thank you for all that we've been able to read about this evening. Thank you that we read that you are a God who provides for your people. Thank you that you're a God who wants to teach your people. You want us to know you. You want to teach us like you taught the Israelites about your character. And I pray that you would help us to always remember that you are a God who provides. You're the God who saved us. Lord, please keep us from forgetting what we've been saved from. Keep us from forgetting who you are and what you're like. And please help us to trust you and not to be tempted to rely on our own resources or the things that we've stored up. Help us to trust you and to know that you provide for us daily. Amen.